Hey, let's hear it for the band, bringing it every weekend. Let's hear it for them again. Mumford & Sons. And you know, this song is really one of the mantras of our culture. In fact, it's one of the finer pieces of art that kind of says a lot about what many of us believe. You know, we're really not sure what we believe about God. We're not really sure what we believe about ourselves. And today, we're going to be taking a look at one of Jesus' stories that actually speaks to both of these. And so, really excited that you're here with us today for week three of Jesus, the Greatest Show on Earth. And if we haven't met, my name's Kurt. It's great to have you here with us today. Really excited that you've chosen to be with us. And in this series, we've been taking a look at all of these interactions Jesus had on a regular basis. They're very, very similar. When he's out in the crowd with the people, people are drawn to him. There's throngs of people around him. And because he was the greatest show on earth. Wherever he went, people wanted to be there. And it was sometimes because he was teaching things that people had never heard before. Other times, it was because he was healing people, and people were seeing amazing things, and he was, you know, mainly, one of his main thrusts, he wasn't here to create a song and dance, have a sideshow. It just happened because he came to proclaim this thing called the kingdom of God, and one of his main radical messages was that the kingdom of God was for everyone. And this was a radical message. Jesus was a radical rabbi. And so today, we're going to take a look at one of these interactions that he had amidst a crowd, but it was a very specific interaction with a very specific person who was dealing with these issues of unworthiness, feeling like, man, God is out of my league. There's absolutely no way I could ever be connected with him. And to kind of set the stage for this morning, I want us to take a look at a TED Talk. I saw this TED Talk this past week, and I thought, man, this really gets to the heart of this whole idea of shame and acceptance and worthiness. And so maybe you've heard of Brené Brown before. If not, she's an author, psychologist, and she has done a lengthy study on this whole concept of what we believe about ourselves and our worth. So take a look at a little excerpt from her TED Talk.
Because when you ask people about love, they tell you about heartbreak. When you ask people about belonging, they'll tell you their most excruciating experiences of being excluded. And when you ask people about connection, the stories they told me were about disconnection. So very quickly, really about 6 weeks into this research, I ran into this unnamed thing that absolutely unraveled connection in a way that I didn't understand or had never seen. And so I pulled back out of the research and thought, I need to figure out what this is. And it turned out to be shame. And shame is really easily understood as the fear of disconnection. Is there something about me that if other people know it or see it, that I won't be worthy of connection? The things I can tell you about it, it's universal. We all have it. The only people who don't experience shame have no capacity for human empathy or connection. No one wants to talk about it, and the less you talk about it, the more you have it. What underpinned this shame, this I'm not good enough, which we all know that feeling, I'm not blank enough, I'm not thin enough, rich enough, beautiful enough, smart enough, promoted enough. The thing that underpinned this was excruciating vulnerability. This idea of in order for connection to happen, we have to allow ourselves to be seen, really seen. And you know how I feel about vulnerability. I hate vulnerability. And so I thought, this is my chance to beat it back with my measuring stick. I'm going in, I'm gonna figure this stuff out, I'm gonna spend a year, I'm gonna totally deconstruct shame, I'm gonna understand how vulnerability works, and I'm gonna outsmart it. So I was ready, and I was really excited. As you know, it's not gonna turn out well. you know this. So I could tell you a lot about shame, but I'd have to borrow everyone else's time. But here's what I can tell you that it boils down to. And this may be one of the most important things that I've ever learned in the decade of doing this research. My 1 year has turned into 6 years, thousands of stories, hundreds of long interviews, focus groups. At one point, people were sending me journal pages and sending me their stories, thousands of pieces of data, and 6 years. And I kind of got a handle on it. I kind of understood this is what shame is, this is how it works. I wrote a book, I published a theory, but something was not okay. And what it was is that if I roughly took the people I interviewed and divided them into people who really have a sense of worthiness. That's what this comes down to, a sense of worthiness. They have a strong sense of love and belonging. And folks who struggle for it, and folks who are always wondering if they're good enough. There was only one variable that separated the people who have a strong sense of love and belonging and the people who really struggle for it, and that was the people who have a strong sense of love and belonging believe they're worthy of love and belonging. That's it. They believe they're worthy.
What a powerful, powerful idea right there. The difference between people that feel like they're deserving of love and belonging and the difference between those that don't is they simply feel like they are worth it. And, they've come to the place of saying, you know, even with my imperfections, even with the fact that I don't have it all together, I'm still worthy. And I would say this is the key. One of the things she says as she goes on is this is the key to any healthy relationship. And I would go on to say this is the key to the kingdom of God. This is the key to a relationship with God is understanding that, hey, even with my imperfections, even with my baggage, I'm still worthy. Now, this reminds me of one of the things that has happened in my life over the last number of years. Whenever I think about the growth in my life over time, I continue to bump into these moments of shame and these times when I feel like unworthy. And this is so important for us to understand before we dive into this story that I want us to look at today. Because, see, there's this word, growth. And whenever we hear the word growth, we think of personal growth and professional growth and, you know, spiritual growth, you know, marriage growth, whatever it might be. And we want to grow. Whenever we think about growth, we always think of this right here. We think of up and to the right, right? We always want things to go up and to the right. Whatever we're doing, this is the growth trajectory that we believe things should always be on. And here's the problem with this. This is assuming that growth is a linear process. And I don't know about you, but for me, I've never been in a linear process of growth. In fact, if I were to draw out what my growth looks like, it actually looks a little like this. I kind of start off, and then I circle back around. Then I start off, then I circle back around. I start off, and I circle back around. And this is actually what my growth process looks like. And there's times where I've been in this high growth, and then all of a sudden I'm bumping into the things that I'm like, I used to do that. Did I not learn that lesson the first time? Because I'm right back where I was, and I thought I'd grown out of that. And the more and more that I grow and learn and understand, I begin to realize this is actually the process God uses to move us forward. I mean, because you see, so many times, God needs to train us because we don't always get it the first time. Right? And the reason for that, and here's what I hope we see today, is that God isn't just interested in us learning information, taking in information. That's part of the process. But see, we don't always get it the first time. And so he's actually interested in relational transformation, right? How are we changed that actually impacts the way we love God and we love others? And in particular times in my life, I'll grow and then I'll circle back around and I'll bump into, you know, my past and I'll bump into things I used to do again. Then I'll grow a little bit more. Then I'll bump back into those things again. And sometimes I think I'm not getting anywhere. I'm just in a circular pattern. And yet this is how God trains us and grows us. Now, one of the challenges in this, all right, is that as we go through this process, you know, whether it's a spiritual process, personal process, professional process, whenever we get to these places where we circle back around and begin to bump into things from our past, we begin to deal with this sense of worthiness. We begin to feel the sense of, oh, man, I can't believe I'm still doing that. Gosh, I'm not worthy. I can't get it. And this leads to things like shame. It leads to things like a lack of belonging. It leads to things like feeling like we need to measure up. And in reality, guess what? We all have what we refer to as measuring sticks in our life. And we have yardsticks. I went by Ace and got my yardstick. Where do you get yours? You know, you can get them anywhere. But theoretically speaking, we all have yardsticks that we constantly use to determine if we measure up. And not only that, but we actually use these yardsticks to, you know, evaluate others. We judge others in terms of whether they're measuring up to our standards or not. And what happens is when we don't measure up to our standards, what we end up doing is we beat ourselves up. We start hitting ourselves in the head, over the head with the stick, because we don't feel worthy. We don't feel like we're ever making progress. And honestly, this probably isn't the best visual. It's more like this. We have like multiple measuring sticks in our lives, right? For most of us, we have all kinds of measuring sticks to try to determine, to measure up whether we are worthy of love and respect or not. And for some of us, it's interesting, you know, this is morality. You know, this is, you know, following the rules, being compliant. And the yardstick of whether we're doing that or not determines if I'm worthy of love and respect or not. And man, when we mess up, guess who's our own worst critic? It's us. We begin to beat ourselves over the head. We begin to, you know, feel a lot of shame. We begin to feel like, gosh, I keep bumping into my past. And we begin to let shame set in and define us. And we begin to get disconnected. For others of us, it's intelligence, it's intellect. It's, you know, you might say, well, gosh, you know, if you've gone through the same academic rigors that I've gone through, well, then, you know, there's something I can learn from you. But if you have not, then I don't see any value in you. And so you use your academia to create a pride. You use your knowledge to create a sense of, you know, I'm better than you. Or maybe it's the flip of that for you. Maybe for you, you beat yourselves up because you never finished the degree. You know, you see everybody around you getting an MBA, and you're like, well, gosh, I must need to get an MBA. Or, you know, they're now getting their PhDs. I need to get a PhD. When you're in the boardroom, you always need to say something that gives evidence that you should be in the role that you're in to show that you're smart, that you actually have, you know, letters behind your name. And we put ourselves in this place where our intellect becomes our measuring stick. For others of us, it's work ethic. You know, we say things like, well, God, you know, God honors those who work hard. And I believe he does. But what happens when we can't work? What happens when a recession hits? What happens when, you know, all of a sudden we get downsized and we can't go out and get a job? This terrible, terrible thing begins to happen. And all of a sudden we feel a great degree of shame. And our work ethic, our ability to make an earning, actually begins the measuring stick for our worthiness. For others of us, it's family status. You know, are you married? Are you not married? You know, do you have kids? Do you not have kids? And, you know, and listen, we compare our kids to other people's kids. Oh, man, I wish I had their kids. Their kids are... Now, let's be honest. How many of you, you know, I'm not going to have you raise hands. But you know, we put our kids into things thinking, well, they don't even want to be in half the stuff they're in. But we're like, they need that to be a well-rounded individual to help them measure up, you know, because they need to get into this school and be in this honors program. And all of a sudden, the verdict on whether we're a good parent or not is whether our kids measure up. I mean, so we've got all of these yardsticks, and here's the thing. There are as many yardsticks in this room as there are people in this room. And I'll tell you one of mine. One of mine is performance. Performance is my number one yardstick. I'm always as good as my last performance. In fact, I regularly have conversations with a guy here at Cross Point who he'll text me stuff out of weekends. He'll pop in and talk to me during the week out in the commons, you know, when the coffee shop's open. And he'll say things like, Kurt, I just hope you know the difference that Cross Point's making in people's lives. And I'm like, oh, I do. It's awesome. And until I get that next negative email or some pissy comment or something, and people are like, oh, you know, and all of a sudden I'm like in the tank. You know, I'm in this place where I'm like, I thought it was good, or you know, I put my life out on the line when I teach on weekends, and I share stories with you of my failings and times where I screw up. I'm going to share a little more today, and you know, and sometimes I do that not to say, hey, look at me, I'm all screwed up, but I do that to show you that, gosh, if God can use me as a screwed up individual, surely he can use you. I mean, there's hope for all of you if God can use me. And yet, all it takes is one criticism, and I'm like in the tank. Or, you know, I'm interacting with my coach, and he'll be like, Kurt, you know, this was a bad move right here. And I'm like, oh, the guy hates me. I mean, you know, he hates me, thinks I'm the worst pastor ever. And all of a sudden, it wasn't about that moment. It was about, you know, nobody likes me. I'm the worst ever. And so performance ends up being my yardstick. And there are as many yardsticks, again, in this room as there are people. Now, here's the thing. Whatever your measuring stick is, this becomes your religion. In fact, I'd even go as far as saying, people don't even have to be interested in God to have a religion. All right? Most people, that are religious, they don't even want to interact with God. They just want God to interact with them on their terms of their measuring stick. And so for Jesus, this is one of the reasons that Jesus always had a crowd around him, because he was constantly breaking the measuring sticks. He was constantly saying, hey, you don't have to measure up. You know, that's religion. Religion is all the things you can do to earn your way to God. But Jesus, he actually turned religion on its head. He upset religion. In fact, one of the first things he came to do is he had this radical message of saying the kingdom of God is for everyone. And of course, everybody had their measuring stick. I mean, the rich people were looking at the poor people, and they're like, well, you know, God loves us more, right? I mean, because back in that day, it was believed that if you were rich, that was because God had favor on you, and he chose to give you more than the next person. And so, you know, they'd be like, well, God's favor is definitely on the rich. And of course, the poor people were like, no. God's favor, the kingdom of God, is actually, you know, for poor people. God came for the poor people. He's like, hey, you rich people, you guys can rely on your stuff. In fact, you do it all the time. You put your hope in God, and then your hope begins to migrate to the things you can do for yourself. We said, we're poor. We don't have anything but God. And so obviously, you know, the kingdom of God is for the poor. And in fact, one of Jesus' first teachings, the Sermon on the Mount, one of the very first words that came out of Jesus' mouth in this you know, still talked about teaching today was this. He said this in Matthew 5:3. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed is the poor in spirit, not just the poor financially, but the poor in spirit, those who feel shame and a sense of unworthiness. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And when Jesus said this, it confounded everyone. And this has huge implications for this story, this particular story I want us to look at today, as Jesus is in a large crowd of people and yet has a very, very specific interaction with this one individual. And this story, you ready for it? This is going to be an exciting story. Some of you probably know this story. It's the story of Zacchaeus. All right, now Zacchaeus is one of those stories for me that came with a theme song. I don't know if it comes with a theme song for you, but I grew up in something called Sunday school. Anybody else do Sunday school as a kid? Yeah, a few of us, a handful. Yeah, wasn't that awesome? Yeah. Okay, so we're going to move on. And if you didn't go to Sunday school, all right, which, listen, you're good if you didn't, probably. Your kids aren't in Sunday school this morning. They're in kids' environments, totally different. But, you know, Sunday school, for those of you who don't know Sunday school, let me give you a picture. It was like going to school on Sunday. That's what it was. It was very exciting, right? And of course, Sunday school was where kids learned the stories of Jesus. And one of the ways they did that was through flannel land. They had these things called flannel boards, or, you know, like felt boards. And they'd take these figures and move them around and, you know, tell the stories of Jesus. And Jesus would move across the flannel board. And then the other thing that kind of depicted Sunday school for me was they had cheesy songs. And songs like, you know, this one was Zacchaeus. It said, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. Remember that song? Climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And when the Savior came that way, he looked up in the tree and he said, hey, Zach, come on down. I'm coming to your house. See, this stuff sticks, right? I mean, I can still remember the story and the song. But see, here's the thing. I learned this story, heard this story. I probably put the flannel boards up on this story, but I think I missed the point of the story. I think I missed the point. And so today, I want us to look at this story of Zacchaeus. And you may have heard it 100 times. You may have never heard it before. But I want us to look at this story through the lens of worthiness, right? Through the lens of worthiness, because when we begin to do this, we see Jesus say something very, very profound to us today. So let's take a look at this story. It's in Luke chapter 19, and if you have the CrossPoint app, you can hit the Bible button in the app, and it'll take you right to Luke 19, and here's what it says. It says, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was wealthy. All right, so Jesus is in a metropolis. He's in a big city. He's coming into this big city, and everybody's gathering around. Why? Because Jesus is the greatest show on earth. People are like, man, you know, they're lined up on the sides of the road. They're like, man, we hope he might teach us the way he taught in other places. We hope he might even heal somebody. I mean, he might even lay his hands on somebody, and all of a sudden, they're well. And so, you know, people are like, we want to be there. We don't want to miss this. So they're lining up waiting for him. And in the midst of this big metropolis, there was this little guy, a guy who was short in stature by the name of Zacchaeus. And there's two other things we, you know, get about Zacchaeus from the story. The first thing is we see that he's loaded. I mean, he is wealthy. All right, and this was because he was the chief tax collector. And what that meant was, you know, the Roman government would go to a place like Jericho, and they'd say, well, you know, we think, you know, Jericho's good for, you know, 1 million this year during tax season. So, you know, and of course, they're like, we're not going to go collect those taxes ourselves, so we're going to find a chief tax collector. So they hired Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus, they said, you know, we want you to go and collect $1 million from the pockets of the people of Jericho, and that's going to come back to the Roman government, and we're even going to give you a couple Roman centurions to help you out. They're going to be kind of bouncers for you. So you kind of gather a bunch of people, send them out with the centurions, start collecting these taxes from people. And we're even going to make it lucrative for you. Anything you collect on top of the 1 million, you can put in your own pockets. And so for Zacchaeus, he's actually making money on the backs of his fellow countrymen. And people hated him for this. All right? People hated him for this. See, the second thing we see here is what we read next here. And see, Zacchaeus was short in stature. I mean, nobody liked him. Everybody despised him. He was like the Bernie Madoff of the community, all right? He's like, hey, that's Bernie Madoff. Why? You know, and so nobody wants to be around him. He was short, not just physically, but relationally. He was short financially. He's constantly trying to build his pockets. He was short emotionally, in a sense of self-worth. He was poor in spirit. So this guy that we see in the story, Jesus has this encounter with him in front of this huge crowd. It says he wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and he climbed into a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. Now, when I was in Flannel Land in Sunday school, I remember thinking, of course he did. He was curious about Jesus. Everybody wanted to see Jesus. Jesus was the greatest show on earth. The crowds wanted to see Jesus. But see, I think if we look a little deeper into this story, we actually see that there's a way more going on right here. All right, I want you to think about Zacchaeus. Even though this guy is financially loaded, even though it says he's wealthy, the second thing we know about him is he's poor in spirit. See, he wasn't just curious. He was poor in relationship. He was poor in a sense of belonging. He was poor in the sense of he had no one to give love to or receive love from because nobody liked him. He was despised by everyone. He was poor in spirit because he knew his past. He knew the pain he had created for all of his fellow countrymen. Every time he walked around, he hung his head because he knew people were staring him down. And so when he climbed up in that tree that day, it wasn't that he was just curious to get a glimpse of Jesus. He was hungry. This is a man who's hungry because he had heard that this Jesus, this guy actually, he actually like hangs out with prostitutes. He actually, you know, dines with drunkards. He actually invites, you know, tax collectors into his presence. People who are, you know, unreputable. And he's thinking, man, if I could just get 5 minutes with this Jesus figure, if I could just get 5 minutes with this guy who's not going to judge me every time he speaks with me, if I could just get 5 minutes, if I could just climb up into this tree and maybe catch the eye of this Jesus, then maybe my life could be different. Here's what happens. It says, when Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and he said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once, and he welcomed him gladly. And all the people saw this, and they began to mutter, "Ah, he's going to be the guest of Bernie Madoff." Rah, rah, rah. You know, you ever notice everybody's always muttering when Jesus is around? They're like, "Hey, Jesus, seriously, if you want to go like hang out with somebody at their house, let us point you out a couple good Jewish families that you can go have a nice dinner. You know, these are the people who, you know, measure up. These are the people who are following all the rules. You know, but Bernie Madoff, come on, Jesus, what are you doing?" They're like, "Jesus, do you realize when you go to Zacchaeus' house, by you walking in the door, it actually says, I want to be with you. I want to know you. I want to be connected with you. It says, I am in relationship with you." And Jesus says, "That's fine. That's actually why I'm doing this." I mean, I think if they were ever to make a made-for-TV story on Zacchaeus, you know who would play his role, the lead figure in that story, would be, you know, Joe Pesci. That's who it would be, all right? And not like Lethal Weapon Joe Pesci that's fun, right? Like the, "I'm going to shoot your kneecaps off in, Goodfellas, right? That kind of Joe Pesci. I mean, people were deeply offended. They're like, "Why would you hang out with Joe Pesci and Bernie Madoff? Come on, go find somebody nice. Go find a nice Jewish family." But notice, so everybody's responding and then they're offended. But take a look at how Zacchaeus responds. He's very different in his response. It says, "But Zacchaeus stood up and he said to the Lord, 'Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back 4 times that amount.'" Now he knows he's cheated people, right? I mean, it's not like, "Well, let me do the calculations." He knows he's instilled pain on people by how much money he's taken from them. Jesus said to him, today, right now, salvation has come to this house. And when Jesus says salvation has come, This is the same phraseology Jesus uses when he talked about coming to proclaim that the kingdom of God is for everyone. See, what Zacchaeus does right here is he knew he didn't measure up. He knew there's no way. I mean, I know what I've done. He knew it. He's like, there's no way. I don't believe that I have a sense of worthiness that makes me worthy of being in the presence, of being connected to Jesus. But he repents. He changes his mind. Now, if you grew up in church like I did, the code word for repent is beat yourself up. That's what that means, all right? You know, when you repent, you know, when you hear the word repent, you're like, oh, man, I just need to feel terrible and so shameful. And no, what Jesus is instilling right here, he's like, this is good news. He's saying, Zacchaeus, you know, I want you to change your mind on how you're seeing things. I want you to change your mind about me. I want you to change your mind about how you're living. And I think that when Jesus walked up to Zacchaeus and said, hey, Zacchaeus, I want to come dine at your house today. I think Zacchaeus looked at him. Nobody had ever said that to him before. And he said, really? Wow. Well, if that's the case, then I'm going to change my mind about this wealth thing. I'm going to change my mind about what I'm doing. I mean, I've been out, you know, taking everybody's money on top of their taxes because I'm a short guy. I mean, I'm short in stature. I'm short in relationships. I'm trying to earn my way up to be something. But if you're saying, hey, I'm willing to be with you, I'm willing to connect with you, well, then I'm going to give all this stuff back. I don't have to measure up any longer. See, the message of Jesus right here is that he came for the poor in spirit. For the one who feels like there's no way I would ever be worthy of what God has for me. And really what he's saying God is on the side of the one who is responsible for the failed marriage, and God is on the side of the one who is the victim of the failed marriage. He's saying God is on the side of the one who was stolen from. God is on the side of the thief who did the stealing. He's saying God is on the side of the one who's sitting here this morning, who knows that they're in a sexual relationship that's not honoring of God. And you know what God says to you? He says, you're worthy. I'm on your side. That's what he's saying in this story right here. He does that, and you know what it does? It provokes two responses. You got the crowd that's like, no, no, no. Hey, you know, you're letting everybody off the hook. Jesus, why are you doing this? No, this is Bernie Madoff. Come on. How can you do this? And then you have Zacchaeus who, when Jesus approaches him, it changes his mind. He receives the good news. This is what Jesus is doing right here. And see, my experience with Jesus, you know, this has changed me radically right here. I mean, you know, there's times in my life where my spiritual deficit, my spiritual poverty has actually collided with the incredible, crazy grace of God. And this is what happened with Zacchaeus right here. His life, his spiritual poverty actually collides with the undeserved, unearned grace of God. That's what grace is. And when that happens, it changes you. See, my experience growing up, I mean, I grew up in a home that was a Christian home, a church home, and I inherited a measuring stick. And this wasn't, you know, anybody's fault. This was just my understanding or interpretation of what God wanted out of me. And so, you know, I inherited this measuring stick of religion. And for me, you know, it was constantly, how much can I measure up to show God that I'm worthy of him? How much can I do? And just between you and me, I was pretty good, all right? I mean, I was really good as a kid, man. I mean, you know, I obeyed my parents most of the time. I was that kid in the neighborhood that, you know, when everybody else was getting in trouble, their parents would be like, hey, you know, why can't you be more like Kurt? I mean, that would really make us happy. I mean, I was that kid, right? You know, I was the kid who, you know, when I was in the choir, I was in the, you know, worship band. I mean, I was a kid that whenever there was something spiritual needed at school, you know, like when one of our teammates died and, you know, we did a ceremony and they asked me to pray and read scripture. I mean, I was that kid. I was doing a lot of good stuff. I was measuring up really, really well. Really well. But here's the thing. I was measuring up in public, but here's where I wasn't measuring up. See, when you use religion, how can I earn my way to God as your measuring stick, then you live in one of two places. You know, sometimes you're the hero. Sometimes you're the hero. Everybody's like, hey, look how good Kurt is. Look how great. I mean, can you be more like him? And then there's times where you live in shame because you know who you really are and you realize, man, I can never measure up. Never. And even when I was the hero, I would use the measuring stick to be judgmental. I mean, I'd start looking at other people, and I'm like, well, and I wouldn't tell them I was judging them, right? But I'd be like, well, somebody needs to tell them, you know? And so I'd go up to them, I'd say things like, well, you know, because I love you, anybody start a conversation with you like that? Because I love you, let me point out everything you're doing that's not right. Anybody ever had that conversation with you? And so, you know, I was really good at that. But see, I also knew that I wasn't measuring up. I knew the public Kurt was one picture, but internally, I was not measuring up to the image that I was portraying, and so that created a lot of shame. And let me tell you something about shame. Shame is very, very painful. It's very painful. In fact, it's so painful that you'll begin to do whatever you need to do to self-medicate. You know, you begin to do things to get adrenaline rushes to medicate the pain. And, you know, for some of us, we develop a strong work ethic. We just say, man, I'm going to outperform everybody in the office. I'm going to outperform, you know, my cohorts. I'm going to always try to make myself feel better because I feel the shame inside of me. You know, for others, it's food. You know, we have this food thing. That's the drug of choice, or it's alcohol or narcotics, or, you know, it's sex or porn. And for me, pornography was my drug of choice. And for years, you know, now I was good externally. I'm like, man, I'm not sleeping around. I mean, I'm not doing that. I'm measuring up. But internally, privately, I was having an affair with a magazine every single night. Every single night. And the best thing that ever happened to me was I crashed. It's the best thing that could ever happen to anybody, is when you crash. And I remember hitting the wall so hard that I could not ignore my brokenness. I could not ignore the spiritual poverty that I was in. And when that collided with the undeserved, unearned grace of God, the crazy grace of God, it changed me. And when I shared this with a couple of guys that were close to me, and you know, it shocked them. They're like, well, Kurt, you're so good. I'm like, I know. This is the real me, though. This is the real me. And when they found out who I really was, that I, you know, I wasn't just this good kid, but deep down I had this stuff that had been hidden. And yet in the midst of my brokenness, Jesus, you know, said something very clearly to me, not audibly, just this message came to me, and it was like Jesus saying, hey, Kurt, guess what? I'm coming to dinner tonight. I'm coming. I want to be connected with you. I want to be in relationship with you. I'm not going to turn my back on you. And that changed me. It changed me. And that change cycle began to take place in my life. And I'd revert at times, and I'd keep going, and I'd keep going. See, Jesus, out of love, comes and he breaks our measuring sticks. In fact, this is the point of what Jesus is saying in this story. He's saying, hey, there's no better time to change your mind than right now, to repent right now, than right now. That's what he's saying. And I'd venture to say that if I said, all right, who's ready to repent? Who's all excited? Nobody's going to stand up, right? Nobody, well, maybe one of you or so, but, you know, nobody's going to, like, shoot out of their seat. But you know, that you know why that's the case? Because we associate repenting with shame. See, repentance is not shame. Repentance is simply changing your mind or agreeing with God and saying, God, I'm going to begin to live more fully in relationship with you. I'm going to change my mind about what I'm doing. And so as we wrap up this morning, I want to talk through a few measuring sticks. And some of these are, you know, apply to your next steps. On the back of your connection card are some next steps. And we, you know, give you these each week as ways to grow. And, you know, some of the next steps today are identifying your measuring stick. Some of them are saying, I'm going to clearly make a break from this. But I want to mention a few of these and just walk us through. And if I mention one that kind of connects with you, you know, that's a moment where you can repent. You know, it's not jumping up and feeling terrible. It's just saying, you know, God, I'm not going to let that measuring stick define me in that way any longer. See, that's what repentance is. It's choosing to change your belief about that thing and begin to adhere to something that is fuller. And this isn't something we do just once. I mean, this is something I've been doing my whole life. And it's about taking us into more and more of God's presence, into more and more of God's truth, more and more of God's fullness. And so, you know, we've talked about the measuring stick of religion. We've talked about the measuring stick of performance, of work ethic. You know, these are all three in one the same. I mean, this measuring stick is you know, this. I mean, if you ever feel like you have to measure up and earn the love of someone, that's religion. That's what that is. It's religion. And I just want you to hear this morning that Jesus says you do not have to do that any longer. In fact, we measure up not because of what we've done, not because we've earned our way up the stick, but simply because of what Jesus has done for us. And that's something we simply receive. And so if you struggle with performance, if you're only always as good as your last performance, like I struggle with, that's a religion. You know what Jesus wants to say to you? He wants to say to you, repent. In love, he says, repent. I want to break that measuring stick. I want you to receive from me this morning. And you can do that right where you're at. You can say, you know what, God, I want to repent and I want to change my mind on this. I don't want this to define me anymore. Money. Money's a big one. Money is a yardstick we all struggle with at one point or another. Have you ever noticed that we never have enough? Have you ever noticed there's always somebody that has more than you, regardless of what you have? Somebody always has more. You know, this is why these yardsticks are so elusive. And money is this way, right? And so, you know, and I'm not saying that, you know, earning money, having a lot of money, pursuing money, working hard is a bad thing, right? I'm not saying that at all. But what I am saying is only you know if down deep in your heart, money is the scoreboard that determines your worth. Only you know that. I mean, you know if that's the case. And, you know, and so when you're up, you're good. When your stocks are up, you're good. You know, but when you're in the recession, you know, your heart's in the recession. Or, you know, maybe you've been downsized. And, you know, it's hard to earn money now. And you're not able to earn what you used to be able to earn and put that on the table of your family or your home. And so if that's the case and that takes you into a place where you just feel no self-worth, let me tell you what, that's a lie. All right, because you're allowing money to not just be something that provides for your needs. You're allowing money to establish your self-worth and your identity. And Jesus says to you, I just want you to know you can repent. You can break that. You don't have to live by this yardstick anymore. Right now, you can know the freedom. It doesn't matter how much you've earned, what you're earning now, what you're going to earn in the future. Your self-worth does not come what you earn. It comes through me and what I paid for you alone. I've been feeling this one a lot lately, and this is the marriage yardstick right here. You know, I say this because I know just from a number of my friends, being single is so stinking hard, and especially when you're surrounded by married people, and people look at you and they judge you, they look at you and they try to figure out, are you married? Are you not married? Are you dating somebody? Are you not dating somebody? And I just want you to hear that the Bible very clearly says that God affirms both. Right? If you're married, God affirms you. If you are single, God affirms you. Your life as a single person is no less worthy, is no less beautiful because you're single. In fact, God wants you to know that you're worthy. And here's the other message I want you to hear today. God is not holding out on you. Sometimes, you know, if you're single, you fall into this, well, God must be holding out on me. There's something I'm not measuring up in. No, God looks at you and he loves you. And you are worthy. And he says, you know, if you are allowing that to define your worth, he says, you just need to quietly repent. Just break the yardstick. Say, I'm not going to let this define me. Receive from me today. Receive from me. And let me give you your worth and your value. You know, if you've been involved in something hidden, something damaging, an affair, an addiction, you know, something that you know has brought a lot of pain to somebody or to multiple people. You know, it's the kind of thing that, you know the measuring stick and you think, man, Kurt, if you only knew the measure of my life there, you wouldn't even let me in this building. If God only knew where I've been and what I've done. Well, see, here's the thing. God does. And you know what he says? He says, I want to connect with you anyway. I mean, think about the story today. Jesus actually went into Jericho. He went into this community, into the metropolis, and he didn't choose the person who everybody thought he was going to choose. He chose the person who was poor in spirit. If you've got an addiction, if you've got something that's hidden, if you've got something that's been damaging to others, I can guarantee you that you understand what it means to be poor in spirit. I can guarantee you know what it means to be in a spiritual deficit because of the pain you've created. And I just want you to hear God say to you today, he says, I don't care how far you've been away or how long you've been gone. Right now, you can repent. You can change your view of me, and you can repent, and you can receive me and know that I want to be connected to you. I'm running out of time and I'm running out of yardsticks. So, you know, this is going to be the last one right here. And this is going to kind of be the universal yardstick. So if I haven't hit the issue that maybe is the yardstick in your life, there's a lot of them. There's, you know, there's intellect. I mean, there's you know, we talked about work ethic. You know, there's tons of other things that we use to measure our value. And whatever that is for you, all right, I just want you to know that Jesus says it's a lie. It's a lie. That yardstick is a lie, and you can repent. You can quietly say, Jesus, I am no longer going to let that define me. Jesus, I want to receive from you, no matter what the measuring stick is. And as you think about what that means for you, and you quietly reflect, I just want to pray for us, because I want God to move us this morning to receive you and getting out of the measurement of our lives to get to him. Let's pray, God. I just pray that you'd meet us where we are right now. There's many measuring sticks in this room as there are people, and you know all of them. That's the crazy thing. You know all of them. God, I just pray that right now you would put on our mind, give us a visual of how we can come to you. There is no sorrow that you cannot heal. There is no brokenness that you cannot heal. God, help us to see that repenting is simply just saying, God, I'm going to change my mind. I'm going to change my mind. I'm going to let you change my mind, and I'm going to choose something better, something more full. You even said, Jesus, blessed are the poor in spirit. And God, so I just pray for those of us in this room who are poor in spirit because we've been letting the measuring stick dictate our worth, God. May we just turn from that. And may we see what it looks like to lay these down and to break them and to return to you and to receive from you.